Well, the subject given to me then is the free offer of the gospel. Now, this subject has long been a matter of discussion among those who profess the doctrines of grace, summed up sometimes in what are known as the 5 points of Calvinism. As Reformed people, we all, I trust, reject hyper-Calvinism with its denial of the preaching of the gospel to all men and its denial of the responsibility of man to believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is to be made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, Romans 16:26. There is an obedience of faith. Men are required to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelief is sin. The Spirit of truth convinces the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because they believe not on me. A heart of unbelief is an evil heart of unbelief. Hebrews 3 verse 12. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17 and verse 30. Arminianism and full hyper-Calvinism share the erroneous assumption that God cannot command men to do what they are unable to do on account of the fall into sin. They seek different answers to that assumption, but the assumption is false. God can and does command sinners in their inability and depravity to repent and believe the gospel. But another position has made its presence felt in recent years. And this position runs something like this, that while man is responsible and commanded indiscriminately to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, yet there is no offer of salvation in the gospel that is expressive of the love or kindness of God to all who hear. And we shall concentrate on this particular view this evening. In other words, on this view, the gospel is to be preached to all. All men are to be commanded to repent and believe. And all men are responsible to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is no offer or invitation expressive of divine kindness to all who hear the gospel. And in other words, there is a rejection of what is known as the doctrine of common grace. It's not necessarily the best term, but we'll stick with it for the purpose of this address. And so the free offer of the gospel in the sense of God expressing kindness to all men in the preaching of the gospel is denied. Now, let me say at the outset, I need hardly say it, I suppose, here, but I'll say it anyway, that by the free offer, we do not mean the use of the appeal system, nor do we mean the doctrine of universal atonement, by which it is asserted to sinners in general, Christ died for you. We do mean, however, that God shows his kindness to all men in this world, though not in the world to come, and that one expression of this is a gracious overture of mercy to them in the gospel. Now, first of all, let us consider the truth of the kindness of God to all men in this life is essential to the free offer of the gospel. The truth of the kindness of God to all men in this life is essential to the free offer of the gospel. Now then, the question then has been controverted at different times. Does God show kindness, loving kindness to all men, elect, not only the elect, but also the non-elect or reprobate in this present life. This doctrine was denied, as many of you will know, by the late Herman Herxheimer, and is still denied by the Protestant Reformed Churches of America, the denomination in which he was largely instrumental in founding. So under this heading, let us consider first, God does show kindness to the non-elect in this life. God does show kindness to the non-elect in this life. God restrains sin. God provides material things and bestows gifts and abilities upon the non-elect, as well as the elect in this present life. Now, it may be argued that we cannot argue from that that this is an expression of kindness or favor from God. After all, it could be argued that God stays the execution of his judgment upon even the demons, but that mere delay in judgment does not mean that God shows favor, kindness, or love to the demons. However, in the case of men in this life, Scripture explicitly tells us that the bestowal of these gifts is an expression of the favor or kindness of God. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35 and 36. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Then in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. We are told in Genesis 17, verse 20, that God blessed reprobate Ishmael. God says to Abraham, as for Ishmael, I have blessed him. And God shows his long suffering to the vessels of wrath. Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now, Herxheimer, in his Reformed Dogmatics, goes into verbal gymnastics to try and make the term makarothumia, long-suffering, apply not to the vessels of wrath, but to the elect, that he bears the elect while, and so on. His long-suffering is to the elect while the vessels of wrath are fitted to destruction. But he engages in wordplay that really is a forcing and a misuse of the text. The fact of the matter is that the guilt of the reprobate is increased by the fact that God does show kindness, loving kindness to them. It is the genuineness of the kindness that heightens their guilt, albeit within the decree of God. Neither were they thankful, They're not thankful. They're not thankful. What for? Curses, no blessing. Kindnesses shown to them by God. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 to 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It is not possible to say that this refers simply to the elect. Though it has been attempted, it is not possible. But it must be borne in mind that Herzimer defines the term goodness in a manner entirely different from that of the Westminster Standards. We can't go into that this evening, but his definition of goodness is totally different from that, for example, in answer 4 of the Shorter Catechism, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. There the term goodness, and the Catechism has been criticized for not using terms grace, mercy, love. But in the minds of the Westminster Assembly, the term goodness included all of these other things. Herzimer's definition of goodness is rather one of ethical purity and somewhat akin to the expression of the divine holiness. But we leave that for just now. But I think that should be understood. Now then, so this passage is saying that the goodness of God and forbearance of God is shown toward those who treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. Mark chapter 10 and verse 21 and 22, the rich young ruler. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. We're told there that our Lord Jesus loved the rich young ruler, but there is no evidence that this young man was ever converted. John Calvin on this passage says this, The young man who had brought both a desire to learn and modesty withdrew from Christ because it was hard to part with a darling vice. The same thing will happen to us unless the sweetness of the grace of Christ render all the allurements of the flesh distasteful to us. Whether or not this temptation was temporary so that the young man afterwards repented, we know not. But it may be conjectured with probability that his covetousness kept him back from making any proficiency. Now the point here is not only that Calvin thought this young man probably never was converted, but that he says this knowing full well that the text says Jesus loved him. In other words, Calvin had no presupposition in approaching the scripture to the effect that God never shows love in this life to the non-elect. He did not have that presupposition. Therefore, he does not say, well, obviously, he must have been eventually converted because it says Jesus loved him. He doesn't do that because he did not believe that the fact that Jesus loved him automatically indicates that he was one of the elect of God. God's love to eternity is certainly confined to the elect, but Calvin did not believe that God does not show loving kindness to the non-elect in this present life. Let me give you one or two more quotations so that you'll see that this is not a novelty. John Knox, in his work on predestination, page 87, when he's referring to Psalm 145, he says, "After these common mercies, I say, whereof the reprobate are often partakers, he openeth the treasure of his rich mercies, which are kept in Christ Jesus for his elect." He's referring to verse 17 to 20 of the Psalm. "Such as willfully delight not in blindness may clearly see that the Holy Ghost maketh a plain difference betwixt the graces and mercies which be common to all, and that sovereign mercy which is immutably reserved to the chosen children." John Owen has this, that God is good to all men and bountiful, being a wise, powerful, liberal provider for the works of his hands, and by innumerable dispensations and various communications of his goodness to them, and may in that regard be said to have a universal love for them all, is granted. That's his works, volume 12, page 552. He goes on to say, "He intended much good to all and every man in the world, and accordingly, in abundance of variety, accomplisheth that his intention toward them, to some in a greater, to some in a lesser measure, according as seems good to his infinite wisdom and pleasure, for which all things were created and made," Revelation 4:11. "And for that particular eminent good of salvation by Jesus Christ, for the praise of his glorious grace, we do not say that he intended that from eternity for a few, absolutely considered, for these will appear in the issue to be a great multitude which no man can number." So there Owen speaks of God's mercies to men to all men in this life in varying degrees, and of his bestowment of eternal salvation upon the elect. And in the mercies given to men, even those who are not elect, he evidently includes the preaching of the gospel. So he says, "None shall have their portion so low in the nethermost hell. None shall drink so deep of the cup of God's indignation as they have who have refused Christ in the gospel. Men will curse the day to all eternity wherein the blessed name of Jesus Christ was made known unto them, if they continue to despise it. He that abuseth the choicest of mercies shall have judgment without mercy. What can help them who reject the counsel of God for their good?" That's in volume 8, page 39. So then, our first sub-point there was God does show kindness to the non-elect in this life. Then, secondly, under this first section, this accounts for the command that we must love our neighbor without knowing whether he is one of God's elect. This accounts for the command that we must love our neighbor without knowing whether he is one of God's elect. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. The law of God tells us so. That is, our neighbor, whether elect or reprobate, seeing as we, apart from anything else, we have no knowledge, as far as the unconverted are concerned, whether they are elect or reprobate. We are to love our neighbor. But it might be objected. Is this not merely because we don't know? Is it because we don't know whether they're elect or reprobate? Well, it's not only for that reason. Because in Matthew 5:44-48, which we read just now, we are to be patterned after God. We are to be patterned after God. God does not command us to show love to those to whom he does not. I think that ought to be self-evident, that God does not command us to show love to those to whom he does not show love. And this also explains why in heaven, or in some measure, why in heaven we will not be troubled or distressed by the miseries of the lost. God shows love to the non-elect in this life, and we are to be patterned after God. God does not show love to the non-elect in hell, and we in heaven will be patterned after God. So that God shows kindness to the reprobate in this world, we are commanded to love our neighbor, including the reprobate, in this world. In the world to come, God will not show kindness to the damned, neither will his people, who will then be conformed to him, neither will they show love to the damned. We will be patterned after God. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart and howl for vexation of spirit. Isaiah 65:14. Difficult for us to envisage that now, because we're not in the eternal world. We can't, in our minds and our emotions, put ourselves in that position, unless it is so. And so God commands us to love our neighbor, not because simply because they might be the elect, but also because he shows his kindness to sinners, elect and reprobate, in this present world. And as I said in Matthew 5, our obligation to be patterned after God and to love even our enemies, it's not based on what we don't know, it's based on what we do know, that God does good to his enemies. Thirdly, this conformity of human love commanded and divine love is exemplified in the person of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is one person in two distinct natures, but there is no conflict between the two natures. And that means that while he was in this world, our Lord Jesus Christ did not love in one nature and not the other. Now, Christ was born of a woman made under the law. That means our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law which says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he did so without any conflict between this commanded love in the law of God with respect to his human nature and that of his divine nature. There was no conflict as to the scope of his love between the two natures of the one person, as if he loved only the elect in his divine nature, but loved his neighbor in his human nature. Of course, that would mean a heretical view of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this isn't a purely theoretical matter. I believe in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Australia, that adopted Herxheimer's anti-common grace position, that a minister ended up, as I understand it, being disciplined precisely because he adopted the position that Christ must have loved his neighbor, even his reprobate neighbor, according to the law of God in his human nature, but being averse to the doctrine of common grace, that he loved only the elect in his divine nature, and the result was a heretical view of the person of Christ. God loves the elect to all eternity and has decreed their salvation. But he manifests his love for a time in this world even to the reprobate. Both electing love and his kindness to the reprobate in this life are undeserved and toward those who in themselves are obnoxious to him. Now, our second main section, the compatibility of common grace with other biblical doctrines. The compatibility of common grace with other biblical doctrines, and particularly the character and the attributes of God. First of all, the doctrine of common grace is compatible with the true nature of God's love to sinners. It is compatible with the true nature of God's love to sinners. Leaving aside for a moment God's love to the non-elect, let's think of God's love to the elect. Is God's love from eternity towards the elect prior to their effectual calling, is it a love toward condemned sinners? Now this may seem a little beside the way, but it is relevant, and I ask you to bear with me. Is God's love to the elect prior to their effectual calling, is it a love to condemn sinners? Now, Herzimer's answer is no. Herzimer's answer is that the elect, Richard Brooks was referring to this briefly last night. Herzimer's position is that the elect are justified from eternity. Thus, in his Reformed Dogmatics, page 116, he says, first of all, it should be remembered that objective justification is before faith. Objectively, we are justified regardless of our faith. In eternal election, all those given Christ by the Father are righteous before God forever. That's page 116. Then he says, in page 502, by faith through the gospel, we hear the declaration of God that he pronounces us righteous. By faith, therefore, I lay hold upon the righteousness which God from eternity has imputed to me. And that's why, if you read Herzimer's writings and those who follow him, you'll find that the terms elect and righteous are made more or less equivalent, they're made synonymous, even though the elect, before they're called, are wicked. They're called the righteous, and you find that that governs his interpretation of many passages of Scripture. But this is not so, is it? It's not so. But those who follow Herzimer generally maintain this position, or something like it. Professor Herman Hankel, in his Mysteries of the Kingdom, page 219, Jesus refers, this is the Pharisee and the publican is justified, Jesus refers to the consciousness of justification. God's elect are eternally justified. They are the elect whom God justifies before the foundation of the world. But the parable speaks of the consciousness of justification. Now this isn't true, of course. Romans 8 verse 30 that Richard Brooks referred to yesterday, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and them whom he called, them he also justified. So, justification follows effectual calling. Ephesians 2 verse 2 and 3 declares that before our conversion, we were children of wrath, even as others. And 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are justified, but ye are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now the repercussions of this doctrine of eternal justification are serious. They are serious for Christian experience. When John Calvin was awakened and dreaded the wrath of God before his conversion, that means his dread of the judicial wrath of God was based on a falsehood, because he was already justified. When John Bunyan dreaded the anger of God as a guilty sinner, he believed a lie. Because there was no wrath. If he was one of God's elect, he was already justified. He just hadn't realized it yet. The repercussions for Christian experience are very great and very grave. It is just this error that the Westminster Confession has in its sights, as was quoted to us in chapter 16, paragraph 4. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. But Herzimer's error on justification ties in with his view of the love of God. Reformed Dogmatics, page 116. Love is the bond that unites the ethically perfect. Grace is the objective pleasantness and the subjective attraction of the ethically perfect. Mercy wills and desires the ethically perfect to be blessed. It should be evident from this that God cannot be merciful to the reprobate wicked, and that his mercy toward his people must be founded in his sovereign election, according to which he beholds them eternally as perfectly righteous in the Beloved. Now, do you see what Herzimer is saying there? He's saying God does not love condemned sinners, not even the elect, because the elect are never viewed as condemned sinners. They are viewed as justified sinners from eternity. So there is no, there is a merging of the love of benevolence and the love of complacency. Let me just explain that. By love of benevolence, we mean God's undeserved favor to the unlovely, the unworthy, the ill-deserving. By his love of complacency, we mean his love in that which is lovable, that which in itself is holy and pure in his eyes. Such a love as within the persons of the Godhead. But Herzimer is saying there is no distinction, that God's love to the elect is a love to justified sinners. Now, Samuel Rutherford, opposing one Mr. Dean, who held the same error as Herzimer on this point, he says this: "It is indeed one and the same simple and holy will of God by which he loved Peter and John from eternity and chose them to salvation, and by which he so loveth them in time, as a free grace he bestoweth on them faith, holiness, pardon in Christ, and followeth them, and followeth these with his love. And the former is called his love of good will to their person, ere they do good or ill, the latter his love of complacency as to their state and the Lord's new workmanship in them." That's in the Trial and Triumph of Faith, page 350. And he refers at another point near that quotation to John 14 and verse 21. John 14 and verse 21. "He that keepeth my commandments, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." You may say, well, what's all this, "I will love him"? Surely the only reason anyone becomes a believer and begins to love God's commandment, Christ's commandment, is because of the love of God. We love him because he first loved us. But you see, as Rutherford says, love followeth love. It is the love of benevolence that causes the elect to become Christians, and the love of divine complacency, which delights in the imputed and the measure of imparted righteousness that belongs to the Christian. And that's what Rutherford means when he talks about love following love. The love of benevolence causes someone to become a Christian, to be justified and sanctified, and God, because he is holy, he delights in that holiness which the work of his own hands has brought about. We can think perhaps of the opposite in the case of the non-elect angels. God had decreed not to keep them holy. But while they were holy, did not God have a love of complacency in the holiness of those angels, even though he had decreed that they would not remain holy? So prior to effectual calling, God's love to the elect is a love to condemn sinners. And you can see why, with Herzimer's definition of love, the love of God, of course he doesn't believe in common grace. He couldn't possibly believe in common grace, because on Herzimer's view, God never shows love to unjustified sinners. Not even in the case of the elect. He simply says the elect were always justified. So common grace is a non-starter as far as Herzimer is concerned. But once we see that God bestows everlasting favor on the elect as condemned sinners, our minds may open to the possibility that he shows favor for a time to non-elect condemned sinners while they are in this world. Because God's love of benevolence does not have to be to eternity. God is unchangeable. His attribute of love is unchangeable. But the manifestation of it does not have to be to eternity. Secondly, under this heading, common grace is compatible with God's hatred of the wicked. It is compatible with God's hatred of the wicked. When the scriptures speak of God's hatred of the wicked, it can be in more than one sense. There are at least these two senses. First of all, there is his holy abhorrence of all the wicked, elect and reprobate. Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity. Psalm 5, verse 5. Now, of course, if you take Herzimer's view of eternal justification, the elect never are the wicked, at least as far as imputed righteousness is concerned. But we've seen that that is a false teaching. Prior to effectual calling, the elect are wicked. And in that sense of God's abhorrence of wickedness, he hates all the workers of iniquity. But when it is referring to his decree not to save, then it is Esau have I hated. Romans 9:13. When hatred is used of divine decree, it applies exclusively to the reprobate. In the case of Esau, God hated Esau as a sinner, and he also hated Esau in that he had decreed not to save Esau. But in the case of Jacob, in the sense of holy moral abhorrence, he hated and abhorred Jacob as a sinner prior to effectual calling. But he loved Jacob in the sense of his decree to save Jacob and to bestow everlasting salvation upon him. You see, love and hatred are only opposites if used in the same sense, albeit opposites of each other. If one is describing God's moral disposition, God's disposition towards that which is holy or that which is not holy, and then love and hatred used both in that sense are opposites. Likewise, if love and hatred are being used of God's determinate purpose to save or not save, then they are opposites. But that's not to say that love and hatred cannot be used in different senses, and so they're not always opposites. One can be used of God's moral disposition, and the other of his decreed purpose. So Samuel Rutherford, again, page 351, says, "It were absurd, I grant, if God's hatred to the elect as sinners were any imminent affection in God opposite to his love, by which he would be averse to their persons. But God's hatred to the elect, because they are sinners, is nothing but his displeasure against sin." So with respect to the elect, God hates them as to what they are in themselves, but sets an eternal, benevolent or undeserved love upon them as to his purpose. With respect to the reprobate, God hates them for what they are. He hates them also in the sense of his decree not to save them, yet he may and does, within that decree of reprobation, determine to show them genuine non-saving favor in this life according to his good pleasure. So God hates the wicked in themselves, but bestows undeserved favor to eternity on the elect, but also in this world on the reprobate, and we are to be patterned after God. So thirdly on this point, it is compatible with God's unchangeableness. Common grace is compatible with God's unchangeableness. If the elect can be children of wrath and become justified and children of God, then also the reprobate can be shown non-saving favor in this life, even though they are not in the world to come. There is nothing incompatible with the unchangeableness of God to say that God has eternally and unchangeably decreed a certain sequence in time. And the doctrine of common grace is wonderfully compatible with God's sovereignty. Opponents of common grace are sincerely concerned to defend the sovereignty of God, and they misguidedly end up restricting that sovereignty. Remember Herzimer's words, God cannot be merciful to the reprobate wicked. God cannot. Herzimer's presuppositions mean God cannot be merciful to the reprobate wicked. But he can. And he is. Herzimer's view means God's favor must be eternal or it must be non-existent. But we say no. He can show mercy as and when and how and to the extent and for as long as he pleases. And he has decreed that he will show genuine favor to reprobate men, albeit within that decree he withholds saving grace so that those genuine blessings increase guilt, increase damnation to the praise of the glory of his justice. But you say, if God's favor does not have to be eternal, how can we be sure of our salvation? Well, the answer is that in the case of the elect, God has set a love that is from everlasting to everlasting upon them, and he has revealed that this is so in his word. That's how we know. And so God has been pleased to grant us the comfort of the scriptures by bestowing an eternal love upon his elect and telling us so, declaring that they shall never perish. It's the truthfulness of God that is the ground of our confidence that his love will never depart from us. But with respect to the reprobate, in the preaching of the gospel, He expresses kindness to them in the free offer. Well now, thirdly, the third thing. The free offer is an expression of divine loving kindness, not merely a declaration of the facts and obligation of the gospel. The free offer is an expression of divine loving kindness, not merely a declaration of the facts and obligation of the gospel. Firstly, it is an expression of God's kindness to those who desperately need Christ, not as though Christ needed them. It is because sinners need Christ and salvation that this is not merely a declaration of the facts and obligation of the gospel. Firstly, it is an expression of God's kindness to those who desperately need Christ, not as though Christ needed them. It is because sinners need Christ and salvation that this kindness is expressed to them in the gospel. I'm sure that all who rejoice in the doctrines of grace are aggrieved when they hear Christ presented as a lonely figure in need of sinners to come to him. This is an abomination. Sinners need Christ. Hence this expression of kindness in the gospel to all who hear. It is the sovereign Redeemer who sends overtures of mercy to men. To you is this word of salvation sent. Secondly, it is an expression of divine benevolence and loving kindness, but not divine frustration. It is an expression of divine benevolence and loving kindness, but not divine frustration. God's love achieves all it intends. His electing love achieves the salvation of the elect as he intended. Likewise, his love in this world to the non-elect achieves all its intention. The rain falls and the sun shines on the non-elect to the extent and for as long as he pleases. Likewise, if he has purpose to send the overtures of the gospel to them as an expression of his loving kindness, but without enabling them to repent and believe and be saved, then this is exactly what takes place. So Samuel Rutherford, one of the strictest Calvinists, as you know, in the Westminster Assembly, and a great defender of limited atonement, in a section entitled No Love of God Ineffectual, he says this. This is from Christ dying and drawing sinners to himself. He speaks of a love that extends even to his enemies, makes the sun to shine on the unjust man as well as the just, and causes dew and rain to fall on the orchard and fields of the bloody and deceitful man whom the Lord abhors, as Christ teacheth us, Matthew 5, verse 43 to 48. Nor doth God miscarry in this love. He sends the gospel to many reprobates and invites them to repentance, and with longanimity and forbearance suffereth pieces of froward dust to fill the measure of their iniquity, yet does not the Lord's general love fall short of what he willeth to them. That's Christ dying and drawing sinners to himself, page 441 in the copy available to me. Just as God commands non-elect men to keep his law and to repent of sin as an expression of his holiness, but without having decreed to cause them to do so, so also he expresses his loving kindness in gospel overtures of mercy, which he has not decreed that they will respond to. He delights in a commanded holiness that he has not decreed the reprobate will actually display. but it is still an expression of his holiness that he commands that which he does not bring to pass. Likewise, in the case of the overtures of the gospel, it is an expression of his love in that he delights in the promised blessedness that is set forth, even though he has not decreed the actual bestowment of that blessedness. In neither case is there frustration in God, who according to Scripture performs all his pleasure and worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, and is blessed forever, free from all frustration or agitation. This is how we are to understand the O that passages, Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. Oh that there were such an heart in them. Or Deuteronomy 32:29. Oh that they were wise, that they would consider their latter end. Or Psalm 81 verse 13. Oh that my people had me heard, Israel my ways had chose. Or Isaiah 48 and verse 18. Oh that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Expressions of divine loving kindness, not frustration or helplessness. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Now, strange as it may seem, one minister of the Protestant Reformed churches, a man called Decker, tried to explain this verse here, instead of the normal Protestant Reformed churches approach of the wicked equaling the reprobate, as it's obvious that in this case the wicked are loved, he endeavors to make the wicked into the elect. But that cannot be done. Look at verse 9. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. So those in verse 11 in view include those who do turn, as in verse 8, and those who don't turn, as in verse 9. And it is exegetically outrageous to try to confine verse 11 to the elect of God. Thirdly, under this heading, it is an indiscriminate offer. It is an indiscriminate offer. Isaiah 55. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. Now here this is addressed to those who are spending their money for that which is not bread, and their labor for that which satisfieth not. These are not convinced sinners, much less are they regenerate sinners, nor are they sinners who know they are elect, but sinners. Sinners, spending their money for that which is not bread, seeking satisfaction outside of God and his truth and the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what we see all around us, sinners like that. Ezekiel 18:23, very similar to the other passage in Ezekiel I've just mentioned. Calvin, writing on Ezekiel 18:23, not long before he died, I believe I'm correct in saying that he didn't finish his commentary on Ezekiel because he died before it was finished. So this is Calvin at his fully developed thought. He says, the prophet does not here speak of God's secret counsel, but only recalls miserable men from despair, that they may apprehend the hope of pardon and repent and embrace the offered salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19 and 20, which Mr. Roberts read to us earlier on. 2 Corinthians 5, 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, the reconciliation in view in verse 20 is self-evidently that which is spoken of in verse 19. That is, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So the reconciliation is undoubtedly the non-imputation of trespasses. So verse 20 is speaking of that reconciliation. Then it says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. You see the word you in our authorized version is in italics. With their usual care, our translators are telling us it's added to give sense. And we pray you, again in italics, in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. The apostle is giving the general nature of his gospel ministry and that of other ministers of the gospel to be act as ambassadors to beseech in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. In verse 21, when he's talking about the actual atonement, he actually specifies who the object. He was made sin for us. But in verse 19 and 20, he is giving the general character of the ministry of reconciliation, beseeching in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. Now, the preacher's compassion reflects God's. You see, this is very important. When we stand before sinners, and when we preach the gospel to them, do we care or not? Are we like the railway station announcer who bawls out over the tannoy and he couldn't care less whether people hear or don't hear, whether those who needed to hear take notice or not? He's indifferent. He's an announcer, a mechanical announcer. Or are we preaching to sinners with a compassion towards them, seeking their actual conversion to Christ? If that is the case, then what is that compassion in us a reflection of? Are we to be more loving than God? Are we to show compassion to all who hear, but some of them, in no sense whatsoever, are the objects of God's compassion? The idea is preposterous. We are ambassadors of Christ. When the Savior wept over Jerusalem, Matthew 23, 37, 38, Luke 19, 41 to 42, the tears were those of a human nature. Of course they were. But the compassion was that of a divine person. Fourthly, it contains a conditional promise. It contains a conditional promise. I have to be very, very brief. Psalm 95, verse 7 and 8, for he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture. Today, if you will hear his voice. Now that is a conditional promise. God says, I will be their God, if they hear my voice. Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Hebrews 4 verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, he says a promise is left us. And yet, it's quite obvious from the passage that he's warning them against those who fell in the wilderness because of unbelief, as is Psalm 95. So there is a conditional promise. And surely that is also indicated in Isaiah 55 and in verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, to Herman Herxmer and his school, he says, the promises are only for the elect. The promises are only for the elect. Now, if the promises are only for the elect, that means there are no promises addressed to any unconverted sinner. Because no unconverted sinner knows whether he is one of God's elect. So if the promises are for the elect only, and that's Herxmer's view of a promise, there's no such thing as a conditional promise, then there are no promises addressed to any unconverted sinner. But you see, our Westminster Confession on Saving Faith, chapter 14, verse 2, tells us that saving faith entails embracing the promises of God. Well, how does saving faith ever begin if there are no promises to embrace? Incidentally, the proof text is Hebrews 11, verse 13, and embrace them afar off. You see, if the promises are only for the elect, there are no promises addressed to any sinner, elect or reprobate. Therefore, saving faith cannot entail embracing the promises of God because there are not. So what does believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved actually mean? I don't know what it means in terms of Herxmer's theology. I truly do not know what he would be telling sinners to do. There is nothing to believe. It cannot mean merely believing the facts that Christ died for his elect. Devils can do that. It's not saving faith, they tremble. No, saving faith entails resting upon Christ alone for justification, and there must be promises in Christ Jesus to rest upon, addressed to sinners as sinners, with no knowledge of whether they are one of God's elect. Otherwise, there is no gospel sent to anyone at all. The idea of condition is not Arminian. It is not an Arminian concept to speak of conditional promises. Our Westminster standards do it. Ah, but you say, by condition, they mean merely the means of the salvation of the elect. No, they don't. And I'll tell you why they don't. Because the word condition is used of the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, of a condition that was not fulfilled. So, chapter 7, paragraph 2, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. There we have a divine conditional promise that God had decreed the condition would not be fulfilled. So the term condition does not, in the language of the Westminster Standard, does not merely refer to that which is the means of the salvation of the elect. It is talking about a conditional promise held out to all, but God has unconditionally undertaken to cause the elect by the regeneration of the Spirit to fulfill the obligation of repentance and faith. And that's why on the covenant of grace, it says, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. I realize time's going on, but I'll give you a couple of quotations from the larger catechism, which was commended to us, and very wisely so. Answer 32. The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant, in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator and life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as the condition to interest them in him, promiseth and giveth his Holy Spirit to all his elect to work in them that faith with all of the saving graces. There you have the conditional promise addressed to all, and the unconditional promise of God that he will regenerate the elect so that they do indeed believe. Answer 68. All the elect, and they only, are effectually called, although others may be, and often are, outwardly called by the ministry of the word, and have some common operations of the Spirit, who for their willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them, being justly left in their unbelief, do never truly come to Jesus Christ. There the offer is envisaged as having been made to unbelievers. And if you want to know something of what the contemporary usage of the term offer was in those days when our confessional standards were drawn up, don't listen to the revisionist definition of Herman Herzmer, or rather Professor Hankel. It does not mean simply to present. That's not the way it was used. If you want an indication of that, the practical use of saving knowledge under the warrants to believe. Now remember, this was drawn up by James Durham and David Dixon. But I, may the weak believer say, upon the loving request of God and Christ made to me by the mouth of his ministers, have embraced the offer of perpetual reconciliation through Christ, and do purpose by God's grace as a reconciled person to strive against sin, and so on. Then, under the third warrant to believe, speaking from 1 John 3:23, we have this as the first warrant, that if any man shall not be taken with the sweet invitation of God, nor with the humble and loving request of God made to him to be reconciled, he shall find he hath to do with the sovereign authority of the highest majesty, for this is his commandment, that we believe in him, saith he. Now that's talking about those who reject the gospel, and it still talks of a loving request. That's not even the language I would use, but nonetheless, it indicates that they did not see an offer as merely a declaration of the facts of redemption and human obligation. Herzmer denied the whole concept of condition as Arminian, and he criticized the Westminster Confession of Faith for that reason. Herzmer criticized the Confession of Faith. He did not subscribe to the Westminster Confession, nor would he have ever subscribed to the Westminster Standards. Some of his followers have tried to now sort of take on board the Westminster and reinterpret it in Herzmerite terms. It's a futile exercise. Herzmer's theology is not Westminster theology. Conditional promise, though expressive of divine benevolence to all who hear, by no means suggests uncertainty as to God's decrees as to who shall be enabled by the Spirit to embrace those conditional promises. But I want to give you a few more quotations. I'll not be much longer if you just bear with me. Of course, we're not denying that the covenant in Christ, Christ fulfills all conditions on behalf of the elect, and the catechisms particularly contain that construction and language of the covenant, of Christ acting on behalf of all the elect. But in the administration of the covenant, a conditional promise is set forth to all who hear. This is no novelty. Let me give you some quotations, and then we're just about finished. First of all, Turretin, in his Electic Theology, Volume 2, page 507, because the offer of salvation is not made to them absolutely, but upon condition, and thus it posits nothing unless the condition is fulfilled. Then in page 509, the invitation to the wedding proposed in the parable, Matthew 22, 1-14, teaches that the king wills, i.e. commands and desires, the invited to come, and that is their duty, but not that the king intends or has decreed that they should really come. Calvin on Genesis 25 and circumcision and the covenant, here he's speaking more of faith in the covenant, covenant children, but nevertheless, God embraced by the grace of his adoption all the sons of Abraham because he made a covenant with all, and that it was not in vain that he appointed the promise of salvation to be offered promiscuously to all, and to be attested by the sign of circumcision in their flesh, but that there was a special chosen seed from the whole people, and these should at length be accounted the legitimate sons of Abraham, who by the secret counsel of God are ordained unto salvation. Then, moving into the Westminster men, Gillespie, one of the vocal defenders of limited atonement at the Westminster Assembly, Aaron's Rod, Blossoming, page 209, ministers do indeed offer Christ to all upon condition of believing, being commanded to preach the gospel to every creature, and not knowing who are reprobates. Samuel Rutherford, Trial and Triumph of Faith, page 87, the condition of the covenant is faith. This do was the condition of the covenant of works. This believe is the condition of this covenant. John Owen, volume 9, page 420, God, when he proposes the covenant unto us, doth it that we should take up our rest and confidence alone in that. So offer was not used in the sense of merely presenting Christ. Edward Reynolds was one of the vocal defenders of limited atonement in the Westminster Assembly, in the minutes. He's always speaking along with Rutherford and Gillespie against the Amaraldians. And he says this, because there is a generality and unlimitedness in the invitation unto Christ, come unto me all that are weary, let everyone that will come, there is in Christ erected an office of salvation, a heavenly chancery of equity and mercy, not only to moderate the rigor, but to reverse and revoke the very acts of the law. Christ is set forth or proposed openly as a sanctuary and ensign for the nations to fly unto, and he hath sent forth his ambassadors abroad to warn and invite every man, as a fountain is open for any man to drink, and a school for any man to learn, and the gate of a city for any man to enter, and a cord of equity for any man to relieve himself. So Christ is publicly and universally set forth as a general refuge from the wrath to come upon no other condition than such a will as is not only desirous to enjoy mercy, but to submit to his kingdom and glorify the power of his spirit and grace in new obedience. That's Life of Christ, volume 1 of his work. Sorry, I don't have the page number there. James Durham. Incidentally, James Durham, in his commentary on Revelation, page 151, has a whole section on the distinguishing marks of saving grace over against common grace, which is worth looking at. But anyway, in his sermons on Isaiah 53, he says this, from the plain offers the Lord makes in his word, and from the warrant he gives his ministers to make the same offers, it is their commission to pray them to whom they are sent to be reconciled, to tell them that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, as in 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20, and in Christ's stead to request them to embrace Christ's offer of reconciliation. And in chapter 6, 1, that's 2 Corinthians, we beseech you, said he, that ye receive not this grace in vain, which is not meant of saving grace, but of the gracious offer of grace and reconciliation through him. Later on he says this, how comes this gospel so near? And the second point he gives under this is this, as it brings an offer of these good things on the terms on which they are to be got, so that it never tells that Christ is come, but it says also, here is life to be got by him for you, if ye will take the way proposed to come by it. Then he says, this makes the gospel glad tidings, because it comes always with an offer of Christ and of life in him. And again, when it brings him so near that ye have him in your offer, and the authority of God and his promises interposed to persuade you to accept the offer. That's Sermon 2 on Isaiah 53. Read the whole of that sermon. It's marvelous. Thomas Goodwin, another Westminster Assembly vocal defender of limited atonement. That's why I'm giving you these particular authors. These are the men who defended vocally limited atonement in the Westminster Assembly. Volume 6, page 150. God now in this life offers to deal with thee upon terms of friendship. Volume 8, page 166. An invitation to come into the ark, like to Christ inviting sinners to come unto him. Then William Tweese, the supralapsarian prolocutor of the assembly, in his work, The Riches of God's Love to Vessels, the Vessels of Mercy, he says this, so that this gracious promise is general to all and everyone. Whoever believes shall be saved. But yet it followeth that God gives the grace of faith to none but a certain number, which are his elect. One more quotation. Calvin, I don't necessarily say that his view of 2 Peter 3:9 is right, but it gives us his general view, his comments on that verse. This is his wondrous love towards the human race, that he desires all men to be saved, and is prepared to bring even the perishing to safety. We must notice the order, that God is prepared to receive all men into repentance, so that none may perish. These words indicate the means of obtaining salvation, and whoever of us seeks salvation must learn to follow in this way. It could be asked here, if God does not want any to perish, why do so many in fact perish? My reply is that no mention is made here of the secret decree of God by which the wicked are doomed to their own ruin, but only of his loving kindness, as is made known to us in the gospel. There God stretches out his hand to all alike, but he only grasps those in such a way as to lead to himself whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, I'm not asking you to endorse every single word or expression that these men use, but it is quite clear that the reformers did believe in an offer that was expressive of divine loving kindness to all who heard it, and that this was believed by the Puritans and the members of the Westminster Assembly, and that the term offer as used by them entails more than a mere declaration of the facts. It entails an overture of mercy expressive of benevolence to those who hear the gospel. Finally, the warrant of faith. I'll be just 2 minutes. The warrant of faith. Firstly, what is the warrant of faith? I, as a sinner, what warrant have I to trust in Jesus Christ? Firstly, it is not the knowledge of our election. The knowledge of our election is utterly unobtainable prior to conversion. And the scripture says, make your calling and election sure. How do you know if you're elect? The only way you can know you're elect is if you know you're called, effectually called. There's no other way. There's no clever way by mystical experiences of getting to the mind of God, revelation of our election outside of the Scriptures. That's why our Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 8, says this: the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending to the will of God, speaking of the preceptive will of God, attending to the will of God revealed in His Word, and yielding thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So it's not the knowledge of our election. Secondly, it is not the knowledge that Christ died for me. If we believe in limited atonement, and I hope we do, then this is effective. Then to say that the warrant of faith is knowing that Christ died for me would be the same as knowing that we were one of the elect of God. Thirdly, it is not conviction of sin. The Puritans distinguished between the way of faith and the warrant of faith. Conviction of sin is necessary to come to faith in Christ, but it is not the warrant to regard the gospel invitation as addressed to oneself. John MacLeod, Scottish Theology, page 165, says this: it is true that it is only the convinced sinner that will prize the gospel, but to be convinced that one is a lost and ruined sinner to whom Christ is held out, one does not need to be convinced that he is a truly convinced sinner. The offer is addressed to sinners as such. It is addressed to sinners. Yes, we preach the law, seeking that they, by God's blessing, they will be convinced of sin and see their need of the Christ offered in the gospel. But conviction of sin is not the warrant to believe that he is offered. The gospel is as follows. The gospel is addressed to all sinners, to all who hear. So the warrant of faith begins this way: the gospel is addressed to all sinners, therefore to me. Secondly, that gospel tells me that Christ is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. Thirdly, that gospel not only commands me to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but contains a promise to me that if I do so, I will be received and justified and forgiven through Christ. Fourthly, that promise expresses God's loving kindness to me in that He is good and ready to forgive. Psalm 86, verse 5, ready to forgive. So I am not required to repent towards a God who, for all I know, in any and every sense, only hates me. You see, that's the effects in their position. Command them to repent, tell sinners to repent toward God, this God who, for all they know, only and in every possible sense, hates them. Rather, we are to understand that the offer of the gospel tells us not that we have ability to believe, not that Christ died for us, but that God shows His kindness to us in the overture of the gospel, so that we should, as to use the phrase of Calvin's, gather courage to repent. Well then, in closing, and I really will close, we must preach Christ. We must preach the free offer of the gospel. We must preach everything. We must preach predestination fully, freely, flat out. But we must preach a full, unfettered, free offer of the gospel if we are to be faithful witnesses of God. And I'll close with a favorite quotation I've used before, but I love it, and I'd like to give it to you. And it's Richard Cameron, the Covenanter, preaching in the open air on "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." And he says this: But I say, our Lord is here this day saying, will ye take me, ye that have had a lie so long in your right hand? What say ye to it, you that have been plagued with deadness, hardness of heart and unbelief? He is now requiring you to give in your answer. What say ye, yes or no? What think ye of the offer? And what fault find ye in him? There may be some saying, if I get or take him, I shall get a cross also. Well, that is true. But ye will get a sweet cross. Thus we offer him unto you, in the parishes of Auchinleck, Douglas, Crawford, John, and all ye that live thereabout. And what say ye? Will ye take him? Tell us what ye say, for we take instruments before these hills and mountains around us, that we have offered him unto you this day. Ye that are free of cesspain, will ye take him? Ye that are free of the bond now tended by the enemies, will ye accept of him this day, when the old professors are taking offence at his way and cross? Oh, will you cast your eyes upon him? Angels are wondering at this offer. They stand beholding with admiration that our Lord is giving you such an offer this day. Oh, come, come then unto him, and there shall never be more of your bypass sins. They shall be buried. But if ye will not come unto him, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Now what say ye to me? And what shall I say to him that sent me unto you? Shall I say, Lord, there are some yonder saying, I am content to give Christ my heart, hand, house, land, and all I have for his cause. If ye can make a better bargain, then do it. Look over to the shore head and these hills, and take a look of them, for they are all witnesses now. And when you are dying, they shall all come before your face. We take every one of you witness against the other. And will not that aggravate your sorrow when they come into your mind and conscience saying, we heard you invited and obtested to take Christ, and we were witnesses, and yet ye would not. And now we come in here as witnesses against you. There is some tenderness amongst you now, and that is favorable light to look upon. But yet that is not all. The angels will go up and report at the throne that what is everyone's choice this day. They will go up to heaven and report good news. And thus they will say, there were some in the parishes of Auchinleck, Douglas, and Crawford John that were receiving our Lord in the offers of the gospel, and he has become their Lord. And this will be welcome news.